Well, man, that's some good stuff this morning. How about those kids this morning waving those palm branches and singing out? That's good. I love it. I love it. You know, you're always seeking for ways to try to recreate that feeling and the of how that experience must have been as Jesus walked into Jerusalem, rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and if you really want to figure out a way to try to recreate that energy and enthusiasm and excitement, like Jeremy said, what you do is you invite your children to help you because we can learn a lot from how to worship from them, don't you think? So that was a good experience for us this morning. As you guys know, we've been, for the past several weeks, we have been in a series where we've been talking about the places where we might root our identity that are actually toxic or deadly for us. We've talked about how Jesus said his purpose was to give us life and that life more abundantly, but he also said right before that we have an enemy whose purpose is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so we've been talking about the way that the enemy really wants to steal and kill and destroy, especially in our culture, is he wants to attack our identity. He wants to really confuse us about who we are or who we were created to be. And so every week we've been talking about a different place where we might root our identity that's really toxic and that's really deadly. It's not what God wants for us. And so this is the final week of our series called Identity Theft. And so we're going to be wrapping all of it up today with probably the place in our life where it's most apparent, where it's most obvious, and the place where most of us struggle. But to introduce that, I've got a clip that I want us to watch. So watch this and then we'll talk about it.
Whoa! Mermaid off the port bow! Ariel, how you doing, kid? Whoa, what a swim.
Scuttle, look what we found.
Yeah, we're in the sunken ship, and it was really creepy.
Human stuff, huh? Hey, let me see. This is special. This is very, very unusual.
What? What is it?
It's a dingle hopper. Humans use these little babies to straighten their hair out. See, just a little twirl here and a yank there, and boy, ole. Yeah, I got an aesthetically pleasing configuration of hair that humans go nuts over.
A dingle hopper. What about that one?
Ah, this. Haven't seen in years. This is wonderful. A banded, bulbous snarflat.
Oh.
Now, the snarflat dates back to prehistorical times when humans used to sit around and stare at each other all day. But very boring. So, they invented this snarflat to make fine music. Allow me.
Music? Father's gonna kill me.
Concert was today?
Maybe you can make a little planner out of it or something.
I'm sorry. I've gotta go. Thank you, Scuttle.
Anytime, sweetie. Anytime.
Okay. All right. That clearly was not a dingle hopper. Okay. It's a fork, right? And you don't use it to fix your hair. Some of us have a sufficiently low amount of hair to where a fork might help us, right? But most people, a fork's not going to help you. So, and a snarkhofer, whatever that last thing was, clearly that's not what it was. And what's funny about that scene is that he gets it all wrong, right? The seagull gets all of it wrong. He has no idea what he's talking about. He's completely off on everything that he's describing. It's clear, for those of us who are in the know, right? It's clear that he has no idea what he's talking about. Right? He's never interacted with any of that stuff before. And it's a funny scene for us to watch, but here's the thing. We do this all the time. We're always doing this kind of thing. But when we do it, we misidentify other people. We are completely off base sometimes about who other people are, about who they were created to be. And even worse than that, we allow other people to misidentify us. And so that's what we're talking about this morning, the danger of rooting our identity in the perception of other people. And I don't know about you, but I really, really struggle with this. I need, and I've told you this before, but I need in an unhealthy way, I need for other people to like or to respect me, right? It's not good. It's not a healthy thing, but I can become obsessed with other people's perception of me. And if it's left unchecked, I will allow other people's perception of me to define me, to drive my actions. And here's the thing, many of us do that. Our culture operates this way. It teaches us to be hyper aware of how other people see us. And so we decide, for example, we decide how we feel about our looks based on how we feel other people feel about our looks. That's how we decide. We're constantly imagining, even obsessing over what other people think about us. Anybody ever done this? Has anybody ever had a conversation with someone and then spent the next several hours picking that conversation apart because you're terrified that you said something that was stupid or wrong in some way? Anybody ever done that? Has anybody ever picked their clothes that they're going to wear in the morning, and then as soon as they get out the door and they start their day, the whole rest of the day, you're thinking about, I made a terrible decision, because you feel like everyone who's looking at you is saying, why? Where did she get that outfit from? Where did he get that outfit from, right? Anybody ever have that experience? My friend Josh Brown is shaking his head. No, he literally never thinks that, never. He just puts whatever on and just rolls with it. God love him. Anybody ever obsess over a friend or a coworker's offhanded remark about their appearance or about their performance or about something? Like you like sit around thinking about it for hours or days about this offhanded thing that somebody said, just kind of off the cuff? I don't know about you, but like I remember some things that people said to me. Like I remember them. I've remembered them for decades. And I can tell you, the person who said it to me, they didn't remember 5 minutes after they said it. But that's how we do. We are so concerned, so aware of what other people might think about us or how other people treat us. And if we're not careful, we will root our identity in that. So what does Scripture have to say to us about that temptation that we have to root our identity in the perception of other people? What does the Bible have to say about it? Well, we're going to look together in 1 Samuel chapter 16, at this verse that we just read, and I think there's some truths in here that you and I need if we're gonna have a biblical perspective on other people's perceptions of us. So, for 1 Samuel 16, beginning with verse 1, this is what the Word of God says. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'You've mourned long enough for Saul.'" Let me stop right there. Saul was the king of Israel at this point. But God had rejected Saul because Saul had been unfaithful to him. And Samuel, the prophet who had anointed Saul, was really sad. He was really sad that things had gone that badly with Saul, right? So the Lord's like, "You've mourned long enough for him. I've rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I've selected one of his sons to be my king." But Samuel asked, "How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say that you've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you which of his sons to anoint for me." So Samuel did just as the Lord instructed. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. "What's wrong?" they asked. "Do you come in peace?" "Yes," Samuel replied, "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to sacrifice." Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." I feel like that's what many people say the first time they meet me, don't you think? Just joking, not true. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "This is not the one the Lord has chosen." Next, Jesse summoned Shemaiah. But Samuel said, "Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen." In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Then Samuel said, are these all the sons you have? Well, there's still the youngest, Jesse replied, but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats. Send for him at once, Samuel said. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. And as you know, in a Baptist church, that's how you get things done. Praise be unto God. So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, this is the one. Anoint him. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. And then Samuel returned to Ramah. So I think there's a lot of really important things that you and I need to know, important truths that we can get from this passage about other people's perceptions of us and about where we're supposed to root our identity, a healthy way to root our identity, a healthy place to root it. So the first thing that we see in this passage that's really important is this. Other people can't determine your value. Let me say that again. Other people can't determine your value. I mean, look at this passage. Samuel, y'all, is a prophet of the Lord, okay? Samuel had been covered with the presence of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. He was a prophet. He was chosen, and God had called him to do this specific thing. So he's in tune with the Lord, and he shows up, and he takes a look at Jesse's first son, Eliab, and he's like, that's the guy. I mean, look at that dude's biceps. That's what he thought. This, by the way, is the first beauty pageant in all of history, right? And it's a bunch of guys, okay? I'm just throwing it out there. But Eliab comes forward, and Samuel's like, that's got to be the guy. That's got to be him. Kings in the ancient world led their armies into battle. And so kings had to be strong warriors. Kings had to be able to fight off any challenger because other people could challenge the king and take his place if they were able to defeat him in battle. So a king had to be big and strong and tall. And all the other kings in the world where the Israelites lived at this time, all the other kings were like that. Some of them were even the Rephaites, right? The giants of old. Some of them had been those, and so they were big, strong, mighty men. That's what you're looking for when you're looking for a king, is one of those guys. That's the kind of king Israel already had. Saul was a head taller than most of the men in Israel. He looked the part. He was the essence of what a king should be. But that's how our world works, right? And we get in our heads the qualities that a person needs in order to accomplish things. We get in our heads the qualities that a person needs in order to achieve greatness. And we tend to notice those things in other people, these qualities that we've assigned to greatness. We tend to notice those things in other people, and we tend to notice the absence of them in ourselves. I know this is going to come as a shock to you guys, but when I was in junior high and high school, I wasn't really popular with the ladies, okay? I know, shocking. And I wondered, why not, you know, aside from the obvious factors, right? I wondered, why not? And I began to determine, I didn't understand, why don't the girls in my school like me? I'm a really nice guy. They should like me. And it was a very painful lesson that I learned as I went through my high school years. I learned that the fact that I was a nice guy may have been part of the problem, right? I mean, I've had some really eye-opening conversations with my daughters, particularly my oldest daughter, because she's kind of passed through the dating, you know, age and is married now. But about like the guys that she liked, because friends, let me just say, the guys that she liked, we were like, what are you doing? You know what I mean? But I asked her about the factors, like what were the factors that made you like a guy? And it would be like their haircut, you know, it would be like, I mean, all of these random, and you guys, look, you don't need me to tell you because there are some young teenage girls in this room that are the same way, their haircut, what kind of shoes they wear, what kind of jeans they wear, right? What kind of car do they drive, right? These are the things that they decide, you know, does he have some confidence, some swagger about him? Like these are the things that they're attracted to. Now what you learn as you mature and as you grow is that so many of those things that were the things, right, that you thought were important, the things that attracted you to a guy, why? You learn over the course of time that those things that you thought were so important are actually ridiculously unimportant. Like, they're the worst, some of them are the worst reasons to ever like somebody. So I just want to say that to all of you guys and girls out there, because guys are the same way. The factors that guys are attracted to in girls when they're younger, they're not important at all in the grand scheme of things. And this is the way human beings operate. We attribute an unrealistic value to factors in other people's lives that don't matter at all. We are literally incapable of determining the worth of another person, because our perception of the world is all messed up by sin. It's twisted up by sin. Our world, friends, values all the wrong things. When we look at others, we're looking through the lens of our own brokenness. We're looking through the lens of our own sin. And so we value all the wrong things. Remember, guys, the office of king in Israel, they weren't even supposed to have a king. God was supposed to be their king. The only reason that Samuel is out trying to anoint a king of Israel is because Israel whined about it until God finally gave in and gave them a king. That's the only reason. The reason they have a king is because of their sin and their rebellion against God's will for them. And so when they go out to look for what does the perfect king look like, of course they're looking at all the wrong things. Right from the start, it was based on a sinful, broken perception of the world around them. We're incapable of determining another person's value. And that's why in verse 7, the Lord says this to Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him." Here it is, listen. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Israel had a king that checked all the boxes. They had a king who was a tall, strong, good warrior, but he was also mentally unstable, paranoid, self-absorbed, and ultimately, he was not committed to the Lord, not a good king. God had rejected him. My friends who are teenagers here who are in the dating world right now, I just want to say to you, right? You may have picked a boyfriend or a girlfriend who is, you know, strong or tall or pretty or whatever the other things are. But the fact of the matter is that there may be some other things going on in their lives too that you're not paying attention to that can be super deadly and destructive, right? The heart, that's where the Lord looks. And he's the one who's capable of seeing it. Why? Because God's view is not distorted. It's not distorted by sin like ours is. He sees clearly. He sees us all clearly. And because of that, he can see our real value. So some of us we're basing our identity right now. We're basing our identity on how the world around us values us. And so there are some people who esteem us highly. They think well of us because of certain characteristics in our lives, right? Maybe people think highly of us because we're successful in our business. Maybe people think highly of us because we've achieved some things in life or in our business, or we live in a certain part of town, or we drive a certain car. And so people esteem us because of those things, and we've started to believe the hype. Maybe people esteem us because, you know, we can play a sport, or maybe they esteem us because we look a certain way, and so we've started to believe all the hype. We've started to root our identity in the things, the factors that other people value in us. And I got to tell you, that's a dead-end road. That is an empty well. It will lead us to death and destruction if that's who we try to be, if that's who we think we are. God wants for you to know this morning that many of those things that other people tend to value so highly in you, they're actually worthless to him. They're not nearly as important as what's going on in your heart, your commitment to him, your humility before him. Those are the things that matter. And then others of us, listen, and I know there are people here, this is where you are, so listen to me. Listen on the live stream, listen. Others have started to believe that we don't really have anything to bring to the table. We feel overlooked, passed over, invisible. It doesn't feel like the world around us values us very highly. And I just want you to know, if that's where your heart is this morning, it's possible, like, that's become such an issue for some of us in our lives, that the fact that the world tends to pass us over has begun to infect the way we view ourselves. What can we do? What do we have to offer? What could we accomplish? And I just want you to know, I want to remind you that God doesn't see things the way the world sees them. And just because the people closest to you, the people around you, don't value the things that are going on in you very highly doesn't mean that they're not important. In fact, they may be the most important thing. You can't decide who you are based on what other people see in you. You have to decide who you are based on who God says you are. Allow God to determine your value, to determine your worth. Other people can't determine your value. And listen, other people won't acknowledge your worth. Let me just say that. One of my favorite episodes from The Office is about a Christmas party. Anybody here watch The Office? Raise your hand if you watch The Office. That way I can know that, okay, this will land. Enough of you watch it, right? So there's a scene in The Office where it was a Christmas party, and so they were having like a secret Santa. And so everybody drew names and they bought a present for their person. Well, Michael, who's the boss in The Office, if you have never watched The Office, he's a real character. He's kind of got all kinds of issues. But he decides to buy this really expensive, it was this cool new thing at the time. It was called an iPod, right? And it could hold hundreds, literally hundreds of songs in one little iPod. He bought one of those. They were very expensive, very trendy at the time. He bought one of those to give away to his secret Santa, okay? But what happens when the Christmas party starts, his secret Santa made him a pair of homemade oven mitts. And he just bought an iPod for somebody, and so he is hacked off, right, that he got some homemade oven mitts. So he decides to change the party midstream from a secret Santa party to a Yankee swap party, right? So that he can steal the iPod that he got back. That's what he wants to do. So it's a whole mess. The problem is that Jim, who is in love with Pam, right? Jim finally drew Pam as his secret Santa. And so he bought her a teapot because she loves tea. And inside the teapot, he put a picture of himself from high school that she thought was funny and laughed about with him. He put a package of hot sauce in there because one time she accidentally put hot sauce on her hot dog and they all thought it was funny. And he actually saved the other two packets of hot sauce. That was the actual hot sauce packet that she had picked up. He puts it in there. He puts in all of these things, all these special things about her. He puts a card in there that says how he really feels about her. For the first time, he's going to tell her how he feels about her. It's a big deal, right? And so she opens it. She's like, oh, this is great. You know what? But guess what? It gets stolen. And when she has a chance to steal it back, she takes the iPod. And there's Jim. And then Dwight. Dwight is the one who ends up with the teapot. Like, of all the people, that's not the person he wanted, right? So it's a terrible, terrible thing. But here's the thing. We are so much like Pam. We're so much like Pam. We can have the most precious, the most important, the most beautiful thing. We can be holding it in our hands, incapable of acknowledging its worth, having no idea how precious it really is, how important it really is. But you know what else? We're also like Jim. Like waiting around for somebody to say that we are important, that we matter, that we are precious. And neither one of those things is healthy. We're waiting around for others to acknowledge us, and when they don't, guess what? It's devastating to us. When we're throwing it out there, we want somebody to say how precious we are, and they don't do it. It cripples us. And some of us, that's exactly where we are today. And look, let's just talk about the passage that we just read. I don't have any idea what's going on in Jesse's family, like what the dynamics of the family are, but it doesn't sound super healthy to me. Okay, let me tell you why. Because in 1 Samuel 16, verse 8, then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, this is not the one the Lord chosen. Listen to this. Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah. Samuel said, neither is this the one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, listen, in the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons came walking before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. The passage says all seven. Problem, it wasn't all seven of them. Now, we don't know whether Jesse had eight sons and he just forgot that he had one, or whether he had seven sons and he just thought that all seven of them would come up there because he completely neglected and forgot David. But what we do know is in this passage, Jesse and Samuel both thought that all of his sons had come in front of Samuel. Until Samuel asked him the question, look, it's none of these. Don't you have any more sons? Then Jesse finally remembers, oh yeah, there's another one. Totally forgot. He's out there in the fields with the sheep, right? That's how he finally remembers. Now look, some of you, like all of you guys out there who have more than three kids right now, you're just nodding your head going, yeah, I know exactly what that's like. I have forgotten a kid or two from time to time, right? So we know big families, we understand this, right? But in this sense, man, he had completely forgotten that David even existed. This family's offering sacrifices. They're going through a ritual purification process. They're meeting with one of the most important people in all of Israel, and everyone in the family forgot that David existed. They forgot to go and get him. He's just hanging out with the sheep. No idea that any of this is going on. And this probably wasn't even a one-off event. I mean, I bet David had been disregarded, forgotten often. That's probably the reason he's out with the sheep in the pasture. And here's the difference. Think about Joseph, for example. Let's compare David to Joseph. Joseph was one of Jacob's youngest sons. But when he was little, Jacob made him a special coat. And Jacob kept Joseph at home with him. And he would only send Joseph out on special errands, right? Because Joseph was his precious kid. David, they send him out with the sheep and they forget he's out there. Now, you guys, one time, I'm going to tell a story on my mom. I'm the oldest of five boys, okay? One time, we went to the grocery store, okay? And we did some shopping in the grocery store. And my youngest brother is 10 years younger than me, so I was about 12. And we got back in the car, and we were driving home. We were about 5 or 6 miles away from the grocery store when we realized that my youngest brother, Keith, was not with us. We went back to the grocery store. He was still sitting in the shopping cart. We had just left him. He just left him sitting there in the shopping cart. He probably felt a little bit like David that day. He was like, what in the world is going on here? You know, you guys completely forgot that I existed, but that's what's happening right now in this life and this passage. And some of us, that's exactly where we've been in our lives. The people closest to us, those who were supposed to be able to tell us a little bit about our value and about our worth, have failed to acknowledge it. And it has crippled us. It's crippled us. We're still waiting for them to acknowledge our worth. Some of you right now, this morning, you're still waiting. You're still waiting on your dad to tell you that he's proud of you. You're still waiting on your mom to act like she's satisfied with your performance. You're still waiting on your spouse to tell you how important and precious you are, how valuable you are. You're still waiting on all of it. And it's destroying you. And I get it because I have done that in my own life. Friends, I just want you to know that hole in my life almost destroyed me. But Samuel says, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse's like, well, there's one more. He's out in the field watching the sheep, right? So Jesse sent for him at once. And then this is the one. This is the one. That's what the Lord tells Jesse. And here's what I want for you to hear this morning. Listen, God is going to send some people to you who, filled with the Spirit, will call out aspects of your true identity. That's what God is going to do for you this morning. So here's what I want to tell you. Trust people who earnestly seek God. Okay, don't just trust anybody. Trust people who earnestly seek God. Trust people who are rooted in God's word. Those people are more likely to be able to call out true aspects of your identity. And what they say, this is most important, what they say will be consistent with God's word. The truth is that you're precious to God. And Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes about it. Listen to what he says. He says, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But listen, but now you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. So the world may call you and I a lot of things, but listen, God says you are united with Christ, and he brings you near to himself through great sacrifice. That's who you are, and that's how precious you are. God is the one who acknowledges your worth this morning. Here's another truth from this passage. God's love is always surprising. You know, I mean, Paul, when he's writing this, in Paul's day, uncircumcised heathens being a part of God's kingdom, like that was a scandalous idea. In fact, it was such a big deal. Remember, Paul was once one of these people. He was one of these people who would have looked at pagan Gentiles. He'd have looked down his nose at them. They're the ones who don't know God. They're the ones who are sinful people. But he has this encounter with Jesus, and when he has this encounter with Jesus, it changes everything about the way he sees other people. It changes everything about the way he views the world. And I wonder, some of us who haven't had our perspective changed like that, I wonder if we've ever really had an encounter with Jesus, right? But he does, and suddenly he starts to see these Gentiles as different. He starts to see them as bearers of God's image, as people that God loves, and he goes to them and he shares the gospel with them, and he begins to talk about how these pagan Gentiles were invited into the kingdom of God along with his Jewish brothers and sisters, and it made people so mad. It made people so mad that they tried to kill him. They tried to kill Paul, not once, but multiple times, because him saying that these pagan Gentiles could be invited right into church, right next to everybody else, that was scandalous. It was awful. How could somebody say that? But that's exactly what Paul is saying Jesus has done. And it's the same in this passage. Like, it's not the tall, powerful warrior. It's surprising, right? It's the little guy with pretty eyes. That's the one that God chooses. And it doesn't make any sense, and it's not who anybody would have chosen, but that's what God does, and that's what he does over and over again. He chooses a nomad from a backwater called Ur, named Abram, to be the man that he is going to initiate his covenant with. He chooses Jacob, who is the younger one of the twins, and who's basically a scoundrel for most of his life, tricking people and doing all kinds of crazy things. He chooses him to start his nation. He chooses Israel as the people who will be his chosen people, a small people, a kingdom of slaves is what they were whenever he chooses them. Over and over and over again, this is what God does. Jesus calls 12 disciples. All 12 of them were people who were passed over by everybody else. Nobody else would have chosen them to, no rabbi would have chosen them to be his disciples, but that's what Jesus did. That's what happens over and over and over again. Let's think, y'all, about a God who does this. What kind of God would do this? It's a God that wants to remind us that his glory, his power is at work, not ours. Amen. It's a God who wants to remind us that we're all loved by God. It has nothing to do with our ability. His grace extends to all of us if we would just receive it. That's what God wants to reinforce over and over again. That's why he keeps choosing these people. His love is always surprising. But listen, y'all, his power is always perfect. Verse 13. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought, and he anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. We have no information about David before this. None. completely insignificant, even in his own family. No one really considered him important. All we know is that he was dark, he was kind of good looking, he had pretty eyes, right? That's not very much to go on. Nothing about whether or not he was devoted to the Lord. Nothing about whether or not he was courageous or brave or anything else. Nothing about any of that. The implication that we're supposed to receive from this passage is that everything David eventually became was the result of this moment. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully. Did you hear that? The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And in the next section, just six verses later, listen to this. Saul is looking for a court musician, King Saul. He's got to find a court musician because he's got a tormenting spirit. He needs somebody to play him some good music. And one of the servants in his courtroom says to Saul in verse 18, one of Jesse's sons from Bethlehem is a talented harp player. Not only that, he's a brave warrior, a man of war, has good judgment. He's also a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. David's own family forgot about him six verses earlier, but the power of the Lord comes upon him, and in just a short period of time, people in the king's court are talking about David. It has nothing to do with David. It has everything to do with the power of God that has come upon him. We've got to connect that description directly to the anointing that David received at Ramah. And so that's where David's identity began to be rooted. Listen, we can't root our identity in how other people treat us. They cannot treat us in the manner that we deserve according to the Spirit of God, according to the value that God has placed on us. We can't place our identity in what other people say about us or what they think about us. They can't even begin to determine our worth. They can't even begin to understand it. Only God can. Listen, our identity has to be rooted in the fact of God's mercy, in the act of God's love. And finally, listen. In the power of God's Spirit. What would happen? What would happen if you and I this morning, if you and I discovered our identity in the power of the Spirit of God at work in us? What would happen this morning if we had a church full of people whose identity was completely rooted in the power of the Spirit of God at work in us? You want to know who you are this morning? Do you want to know who you really are? Ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit. Ask the Lord to unleash the power of His Spirit in you. That's who you are. So here's what we're going to do, guys, because listen, we don't just talk about the Word of God here. We try to do it. So I'm going to invite our deacons. I've got six of our deacons. There's going to be three down here at the front, and there's going to be three at the back. And here's what we're going to do. I want to invite you this morning to come either to the front or the back, whichever one's closest to you. I want to invite you this morning to come and allow these men of God to anoint you with oil and to pray that the power of God's Spirit will be unleashed in your life. And for those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of the living God, the power of God's Spirit is already at work in us. But if you're anything like me, you have not rooted your identity in the power of the Spirit working in you. That's not where you're discovering who you are. The power of God's Spirit in you has not been unleashed through you into the world around you. You're not walking in the fullness of that. And I just want to say that 2,000 years ago, a tiny room full of people allowed the Holy Spirit to be unleashed in their lives, and they walked out of that room, and they literally changed the course of human history. What could God do in this place? What could God do in shallow water? What could God do in the state of Texas, in the United States of America, in the world through this room full of people who said, I will stop trying to understand who I am by thinking about how other people treat me or how other people see me. Today, I will discover who I am by allowing the Lord God to unleash the power of His Spirit in my life. I will be who God's Spirit says I am. What would happen if we did that this morning? And so as our worship team begins to pray, I'm just going to invite you to just get out of your seat. There's no plan here. There's no one's going to be like ushering you down. Whenever you feel led, just come down and allow these men to pray over you. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you've never surrendered your heart and your life to Him, I am so glad that you're here. I'm so glad that you're listening on the live stream, because we want to tell you how you can have the surrender your life to the Lord of hosts, to the Lord of heaven's armies, how you can be called a son or a daughter of God. Everything in your life, just like Paul, you can have an encounter with Jesus that changes everything about who you are, about how you see the world, about how you view yourself. Today, everything can change for you if you would surrender your heart and your life to Christ. All you have to do is say to the Lord God from the bottom of your heart, God, I need you. God, please rescue me. Please forgive me. I give all that I am to you. And if you need help saying that prayer, y'all, I would love to pray that prayer with you. Our prayer team would love to pray that prayer with you. They're going to be right at that door over there where it says, how can I pray for you? If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, just head right over there to that door, and one of our prayer team will find you. They'll pray for you, and they'll help you to invite the Lord of Heaven's armies into your heart. But today's the day, friends. Today's the day that we unleash the power of God in our lives. Today's the day. Today's the day that we begin to discover who we are in the work of God's Spirit, which is where we were always intended to discover it. So as our worship team sings, you come. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for the presence of your Spirit this morning. Thank you so much for the work of your Spirit among us, God. Every one of us in this room, Lord, needs to hear from you. Every one of us in this room, God, needs for you to reveal to us those places that we've been rooting our identity, God, that are not from you. Those places that we've been looking at to try to discover who we are. God, help us to discover who we are in your mercy, in your love, and in your Spirit. Help us to do that this morning. Give us the courage to hear from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.